Heavenly Father, we praise you for your Holy Spirit, who inspired these words 700 of years ago. We praise you for your Holy Spirit, who now comes to us to illumine our understanding. We ask that you would give us minds to understand the truths contained in your word, and the hearts to delight in Christ and to hear these truths. For the sake of Jesus, amen. This is really a continuation of last week's sermon. So if you thought I preached for a long time last week, think how long I could have gone. Since Jesus began his public ministry in Luke chapter 4, he's been proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom. That's where he starts, in the synagogue in his hometown. And he says it's his express intention to travel around the regions, proclaiming this good news of forgiveness, of restoration, of freedom, of liberation for the captive, the poor, the oppressed. And we see him preaching. We see him preaching in an extended way in chapter 6 as he preaches the Sermon on the Plain. And as he preaches, we see people gathering around him. 12 disciples, and then beyond that, crowds of people, and often crowds of those who are dispossessed, who are outsiders, who are socially and economically and culturally and religiously poor. We see them gathering round, hanging on his every word. We see Jesus restoring them to community with himself and with others. And we also see mounting opposition. Mounting opposition particularly from the religious and the cultural elite, from those who are rich, from the insiders. Opposition just mounts until by chapter 6, verse 11, they're plotting what to do with Jesus, planning how they can get rid of him. But this opposition and division doesn't mean that Jesus' word is powerless. We saw that a couple of weeks ago, that he begins to teach about why it is that he's provoking this divergent response. Why those who are outsiders are beginning to come in. Why those who are insiders are beginning to move out. Not because the word is failing, not because the message is wrong. Because we see in the parable of the sower, that actually Jesus says his word is powerful to produce a huge harvest, to produce great fruit. Not only that, his word is powerful to harden people in their unbelief. So the fact that there are these two responses is not a sign that the word has failed, it is precisely a sign the word is doing its work. Hardening those who don't believe and rejecting further into their unbelief. Softening and drawing in those who begin. And so the question comes to us, which category do we belong in? It's the point of the parable of the sower. We see it in verse 8 of chapter 8. As he tells the parable, he then called out, "He who has ears to hear, let him hear." Then again, in verse 18, "Take care then how you hear, for to the one who has will be given, and from the one who has not, even what he thinks that he has, will be taken away." And he explains what a right hearing, a right response looks like. Verse 15, "As for that, the seed that falls in the good soil, there those who on hearing the word hold it fast with an honest and good heart, and bear fruit with patience." That's what a response of faith looks like. And then we see him again displaying the power of his words. He calms the storm and restores creation and re-enthrones humanity over a creation in chaos. And then he goes to the demon-possessed man in the region of the Gerasenes, and he restores him to flourishing and freedom and full humanity. And then we come to these two stories here, which are kind of like the third story, really. It's two stories combined into one, the third in this group of three. And the emphasis falls much more on the response of faith. And so the question before us this evening, as Jesus says, "Be careful how you hear," the question before us is, what does right hearing look like? What does true faith look like? What does it look like and feel like to have genuine, In fact, it's really been one of the big themes since the beginning of chapter 7. We see it in the centurion. We have the centurion who has a servant who's sick, and Jesus commends him for his faith. And this tracks through these two chapters. But it's in these two little stories here that Luke really fleshes out what a response of faith looks like. And it's just worth noticing that, again, Luke has done what he did back at the beginning of chapter 7. He's combined stories about men with stories about women. There you have the centurion who has a sick servant who's close to death. And then you have a widow who has a son who's dying. And Jesus heals and raises in both cases.
Gives and restores. Well, here again you have groups of stories with men, Jesus' disciples in the boat, the demon-possessed man in the region of the Gerasenes, and then these two women, the woman with bleeding for 12 years, and the girl who is close to death and who then dies. And it's striking the way Luke pairs this, and it's his way of saying what Jesus is doing is just as much for women as it is for men. And it's very striking in the first century. It's very striking in any ancient culture to find women being key players in the story alongside men. And not just key players, but kind of representative characters who are to be emulated. It's a sign of the transformation Jesus brings into that kind of culture. Why is it that in the West, the status and position and freedom of women is so much higher than in pretty much any other culture in the world and throughout history? Well, the answer is the leaven of the gospel. The answer is Jesus and the way he elevates women in his teaching and his acting to equal status with men. We see it right at the beginning of chapter 8, where the people surrounding Jesus and accompanying him and supporting him financially are a group of women. We see it at the end of the chapter with this woman who's sick and Jairus' daughter. And Luke tells these two stories in a way to make us realize that they belong together and the same kind of thing is happening in both. Partly he does that by interleaving them. So we begin with Jairus' daughter being sick. We then have Jesus going to heal her. And on the way, before he gets to complete that, this woman touches his garment in the midst of crowds. But there are other things as well. The way that Jairus and the woman approach Jesus, both fall down before him at his feet. The way the woman and the girl are described, the girl is 12 years of age. The woman has been subject to this emission of blood for 12 years. Again, the way they're described, the girl is the daughter of Jairus. When Jesus speaks to the woman, he calls her daughter. The fact that in both cases there is delay before healing takes place. But the fact that in both cases when the healing takes place, Luke tells us it takes place immediately. And in both cases, the issue of faith is at the forefront of what's going on. And so in verse 48, to the woman, Jesus says, "Daughter, your faith has made you well." And then in verse 50 to Jairus, "Do not fear, only believe." Same word, only have faith. Trust me. And so what we've got really in these two stories is something like an anatomy or a narrative description of saving faith. So what does it look like? Four things to see this evening. Firstly, faith that saves makes no claims of entitlement. In fact, before we do that, let's just run through the story to be clear what's going on. The action's pretty straightforward. Jesus comes back from the region of the Gerasenes. And the crowds welcome him. And then this man, Jairus, who's a synagogue ruler, comes to him and says that his daughter is sick and close to death. So Jesus heads off to heal him. But on the way, the crowds, these huge crowds that have gathered, are pressing around him. And yet in the midst of them, unsurprisingly, Jesus feels someone touch him. But it's more than touching him. He feels power. That is to say, the Holy Spirit's power go out of him. And so he stops You would think he has better things to do right now than to pause and to say, who touched me? He's got a dying girl to attend to, but he pauses and he says, who was it? And no one is going to own up to it. But he insists, who touched me? Someone did. And this woman comes forward trembling. She's been subject to bleeding for 12 years, which is a medical condition, but it's also a social and a religious condition. The bleeding, according to the Old Testament law, would have made her unclean. She would have had to live outside of the city, away from human community, unable to be close to any other living person. She would have been excluded from the temple and therefore unable to draw near to God to offer sacrifice for sin and to worship him. And here she is in the midst of the crowd. She comes forward trembling and says what she's done, why she's done it, and that she's been healed. And Jesus sends her on her way in peace, saying, your faith has healed you. But the word healed, it's got a slightly broader range of meaning than the other word. So in verse 47, she's described as having been healed. And that's the kind of medical healing word. Here in verse 48, it means that. But it means more than that. It has a wider range of meaning. It means not only healed, but saved. Your faith has saved you. Well, while all this has been going on and Jesus has been distracted by this woman, Jairus' servants come and tell him that his daughter is dead. She's gone from dying to dead. So there's no point in troubling Jesus anymore. But Jesus says, don't fear, only believe. And just as he raised the widow's son, so he goes to Jairus' house and takes just the father and the mother and his three closest disciples, Peter, James and John, and he raises the girl to life. What does this show us about saving faith? Firstly, saving faith makes no claims of entitlement. Luke tells the story in such a way to contrast Jairus with the woman. The woman has no status at all. She's a woman, which in first century culture means she has no status. She's been sick for 12 years and no one's been able to heal her. And she's unclean, excluded. She has no status. Jairus, on the other hand, he's the ruler of the synagogue. He's the pastor. He stands up every week. He runs the show. He preaches God's law. He's the one who enforces the boundaries of clean and unclean, who's in, who's out. He is a man of high status. It's also told to contrast him with the demoniac, the Gerasene man with the demons. There was another man with no status, possessed by demons, oppressed, living among the tombs. And Luke describes the crowds at the end of that story in verse 37. All the people of the surrounding country of the Gerasenes asked Jesus to depart from them, for they were seized with great fear. So here the crowds are telling Jesus to leave. Now he crosses back over the sea, and you find the crowds welcoming him. And into this welcome comes this man of high status in the community, an insider. But if you've been reading this far in Luke, you're not expecting a good response at this stage. Because every time these people have been described so far, they have been antagonistic. They've been hostile to Jesus. These are the people who are enforcing the boundaries, who are trying to exclude others whom Jesus is trying to welcome. These are the people, the Pharisees, the teachers of the law, who in chapter 6, verse 11, are planning how they can kill Jesus. They are people of high status who want to hold on to that status. People of high status who therefore make demands that they get what they deserve. And make demands that people of low status get what's coming to them as well. Jairus, on the other hand, couldn't be more different. He comes to Jesus and he falls at his feet and he begs him to come to his house. He does exactly what this woman does a few verses later. He abandons all of his status, all of his dignity. He prostrates himself in front of Jesus and says, I have nothing to offer. Please have mercy on me. I'm bringing nothing, Jesus, and you're my only hope. No sense of entitlement. And that's what saving faith looks like. It looks like coming to Jesus and saying, I've got nothing. I've got nothing to offer. Nothing where I can enter into some kind of bargain with you. I'm just going to throw myself on your mercy. You see the same thing actually with the centurion back in chapter 7. The stories are very similar. You have a centurion, and this time it's his servant who is sick and is going to die. And the centurion is also linked with the synagogue. So in verse 5 of chapter 7, the Jews describe him as the one who's built the synagogue. He loves the nation and has built the synagogue. He's not the ruler, but he's built it. And so the Jewish elders come to Jesus, and they pleaded with him earnestly in verse 4, saying, he's worthy to have you do this to him. Look at what he's done for God. He's worthy to have you come and heal his servant. Well, the centurion, as Jesus heads off, the centurion sends his friends. And through them, the centurion says, Lord, don't trouble yourself, for I'm not worthy to have you come under my roof. Therefore, I don't presume to come to you. Here's another man with status who says, I've got nothing. I'm not worthy. I can't manipulate you into doing this. I'm just going to throw myself on your mercy. It's what saving faith looks like. And it gets harder to believe, doesn't it, the longer you're a Christian? I mean, this is wonderful. This is wonderful when you first become a Christian because you know you've got nothing. And it's amazing to think that with all your sin, that you can come to Jesus and he will show you mercy. And yet over time, you do serve him and you do things for him. And it's really hard not to come to him with some kind of sense of entitlement. I was struck, I was thinking about it this week. A friend of mine back in 2002 at a church here in this city, not this church, we got a meeting booked. He and I and a few other people. And we turned up at the church in the middle of the day and we discovered the room where our meeting was booked had been double booked and the other people had got there first. And as the PA went away to try and find somewhere else for us to meet, my friend turned to me and he said, you know, I earn over $100,000 a year. I tithe to this church. They'd better find us somewhere to meet. You know, there's this sense of entitlement. And I was... And most of us wouldn't say it so crassly. But it's amazing what you observe as a pastor. I mean, both in my own heart. I'm not sort of just looking out at everyone else. But, you know, I've been a member of this church for X years. I've done this. And so therefore I'm entitled to some kind of different treatment. I deserve this or that or the other. I belong to the inner ring. That is not how Jairus approaches Jesus. He doesn't come and he say, Jesus, I've been faithfully teaching your father's word for years. I'm a ruler of your people. He comes and abandons his status and falls at Jesus' feet. That's what saving faith looks like. That's what it looks like to come to Jesus, whether for the first time or for the thousandth time. I've got nothing. Have mercy on me. Help me. So I want to run a thought experiment for a minute. I want you to imagine that the whole of your life has been captured on film. From your birth right up to this moment now. Well, I want you to run the film backwards for a moment. From now right back to your birth. And as you do so, I want you to think, what is it that you've got to offer? What are you proudest of in your life? Maybe it's your education. Well, let's run the film back. Back past the PhD graduation ceremony. Back to past the beginning of your first degree. Back into high school. Back beyond that. To elementary school. Back to the time when you couldn't read yet. Further back. Back to the time when you hadn't even learned to speak. When you were just a helpless little baby, unable to understand the words that people were saying, able only to cry out without words. That's how you come to Jesus. Maybe it's your career, your impressive resume. Well, let's rewind the film. Take your current job off your resume. go back to your internship. Back beyond that to the first part-time job you had in high school. Back beyond that to the first time you started earning a dollar or two from your parents for chores around the house. Back to when you couldn't do anything to earn anything because you couldn't dress yourself, you couldn't feed yourself, you couldn't wash yourself. That's how you come to Jesus. Maybe it's your record of Christian service. Okay, let's go back beyond seminary. Before your first sermon, the first time you led a campus Bible study. Back before you'd ever helped in children's chapel. Back before you'd ever played music in front of church. Back before you could even play a musical instrument. Back before the first time you ever spoke to a non-Christian about Jesus. Back to before you'd ever opened a Bible or prayed. That's how you come to Jesus. Your money. Strip away the investments and the savings. Back to that first dollar you ever put in your piggy bank. Take it away. That's how you come to Jesus. Faith that saves makes no claims of entitlement whatsoever, but throws itself on Jesus for mercy. Second thing, faith that saves clings to Jesus in the midst of trials. These are intense trials, aren't they, that these people are going through? What, parents, imagine what it's like. Your only child is near to death. What is it like? If you've been ill for any length of time, what is it like? If that illness means that, not because of some law, but just because of the way things are, that you become isolated from people. You're bedridden, you're in hospital, you're unable to connect with other people. These are intense trials. And in the case of the woman, it's gone on for 12 years. And Jesus is asking them to trust him, not when the trial is over, not when he's stepped in and raised the girl from death, not when he's healed the woman. He's asking them to trust him in the midst of the trial, in the midst of the anguish and the pain and the uncertainty. When they are feeling overwhelmed with anxiety, Jesus is asking for faith in him. And so in verse 50, when the little girl dies, Jesus says to Jairus, "Do not fear, only believe." He's asking for a really different response than his disciples gave him back in the boat. There, they're in the midst of this storm that's threatening to swamp the boat. And after all they've seen of Jesus, all of his power, all of his miracles, all of his teaching, they're terrified and they wake him and they say, "Don't you care that we're drowning?" And he calms the storm. And then Jesus says, "Where is your faith?" And they were afraid and they marveled. The same contrast of faith and fear. And fear is, it's not the kind of rational fear of being in a boat and being, you know, you're in the midst of that and you can't control how you feel. It goes beyond that to a fear that swamps any kind of faith, an attitude that is so captured by the circumstances you're in that all eyes are taken off Jesus and you're focusing simply on the circumstances and on yourself. And yet Jesus is asking for a faith that clings to him in the midst of that. It's not saying trials are in your life, you're undergoing hard times, and therefore you should just be serene and it should all be fine, and don't worry, just relax, let go and let God, it will all be fine. Jesus trusted his father in the Garden of Gethsemane and he sweat blood. But nevertheless, it's a faith that is not overwhelmed. Sometimes God lets trials and hardships come into people's lives in order to test faith, in order that faith might grow and mature. You know what it's like if you've been through one of those times, whatever it is, illness, wrestling with sin, problems in relationships, unemployment, whatever it happens to be, you know that in the midst of the trials, when you're lying awake in the middle of the night, how hard it is to trust that Jesus really can make a difference. And then you know that he, if he stepped in and he's dealt with it, then you're full of faith and you're full of confidence and you're rightly praising God for his goodness to you. It seems to me that one of the marks of Christian maturity is to be able to bring those two experiences as close together as possible, so that even in the midst of the stress, even in the midst of the heartache, you can say, I do believe Jesus can deliver me from this. And God may make that trial last for a long time. For the woman, it was 12 years. He doesn't always step in and deal with it like that. Sometimes he may make the situation get worse. Jairus has come and he's expressed faith in Jesus and he's asked for Jesus' help. And Jesus allows the situation to get worse. He allows the girl to die. That's not a sign that he's absent. It's not a sign that he doesn't care. It's not a sign that it's hopeless. Because eventually he raises the girl. But he wants Jairus to learn to trust him in the midst of trials, to cling to him even in that. Thirdly, faith that saves is public faith. I was in the park maybe 3 or 4 months ago with our girls, and they were playing quite happily, and I was sitting on the ground watching them playing. And this mother came and sat down next to me with, she had a little boy and a little girl, and they were playing with our girls, and we started talking. And pretty soon into the conversation, the question came up, so what do you do? And I explained why we'd moved to DC, that I was a pastor of a church here, and we talked a bit about that. We talked, which church are you part of? And at some point in the conversation, it became apparent to her that I was a conservative Christian. And it became apparent to me that all she wanted to talk about was human sexuality. And she wanted to do it in an aggressive and an antagonistic way. And right at that moment, I really wanted to have a private faith in Jesus. I didn't want to have that conversation. And more than that, I didn't want to have that conversation because I had a pretty intelligent, articulate, antagonistic person to whom I wasn't going to talk about an abstract idea out there. Because what I really wanted to say to her was, I'm not particularly interested in talking about that particular issue. I want to talk about the way Jesus wants all of us to change in different ways. And I had a choice to make. But Christian faith is a public faith. We see it in this story of this woman. She's not supposed to be in the city. She's not supposed to be in the crowds. When she touches someone, her uncleanness is contagious and they become unclean. They enter into this state of ceremonial death. And here she is. She's obviously heard something about Jesus. She's obviously heard that he's able to make unclean people clean. And so she's right in the middle of the crowd getting jostled and barged and touching who knows how many people. And she reaches out and she touches his garment. And immediately the flow of blood stops. For 12 years she's been waiting for doctors to heal her, and they've done nothing. Immediately the flow of blood stops. Problem solved. Jesus can carry on and go and heal this sick girl. It's not what he does. He stops and says, who touched me? And no one is going to admit to it. But he persists. Someone touched me. I perceive that power has gone from me. And the woman sees that she's not hidden. She sees she's got no option but to go public. And she comes forward and she is terrified. She comes forward, she is trembling, and she falls down before him. And she's terrified because not only is she going to have to say what's happened, she's going to say why she was in the middle of that crowd. She's going to have to risk the hostility of the whole crowd turning against her because she's been there and may have made them unclean. She may have brought them under the exile of God so that they can't worship God. They can't be part of their family and community until they've gone through the appropriate rituals. And Luke describes the crowd pressing round Jesus. And that word, pressing round, he only uses it in one other place in his gospel. It's an unusual word, and he uses it in the parable of the sower. It's the word back in verse 15 of chapter 8. Chapter verse 14. translated choked. These people who are choked by the pleasures of life and riches, sorry, by the cares and riches and pleasures of life, and their fruit does not mature. Here in the parable of the soils, the world is threatening to choke out faith. Here with this woman, the crowd, the world again is crowding round and pressing in and threatening to choke out faith. And Jesus makes the woman go public. Why? Why does he do it? The reason he does it for her, the reason he does it for us is this. He doesn't want her just to have the medical healing. He doesn't want to take away the medical problem only. He wants to take away the social and the religious problem. You see, until he declares her clean publicly, really effectively, she's still excluded from society. She still can't go to the temple. She still can't be part of God's people. So by publicly making it clear what has happened, Jesus restores her to her community. And he restores her to the people of God. The way he describes her, daughter, your faith has made you well. He describes her as his daughter, as a member of his family. She's been made a member, publicly made a member of the family of God. See, faith is public faith because it doesn't just restore us to relationship with God. The way evangelicals, like me, talk about faith so often makes it sound like it's just a transaction between my soul and God, that he forgives me and I have a relationship with him. But actually it has all kinds of horizontal implications as well. It reorders our relationships to the rest of the world. It reorders our relationships to the people of God. It brings us into the people of God. And so it has to be public. It has these social public implications. There is no such thing as a private Christian. Yes, our faith in Jesus is personal. We can't have other people believe for us, but it is not private. It affects everything we are and all of our standing and status in the world. Someone put it like this: Jesus did not die a public death so that we could have a private faith. It's one of the reasons baptism is so important. Because baptism publicly marks someone out with Jesus' name. Publicly marks someone out as a son or a daughter of God. Publicly marks someone out as a member of the church with these reordered relationships to God's people and to the rest of the world. So I don't know what it's like over here, but certainly in England, there are certain ethnic communities and religious communities where someone can become a believer in Jesus, and as long as it goes no further than that, a personal faith in Jesus, they're fine. Even if their families find out, it's okay. There's no great harm done, because in their family's eyes, nothing has really changed. The thing that changes everything is when that person takes the step of getting baptized, because then it becomes public. It becomes a public change of status. That's the moment at which they may be thrown out of their family. It's the moment at which a funeral notice may be put in the local paper. It's the moment at which they may lose their inheritance or worse. Faith that saves is public faith. No such thing as a private Christian. Finally, and very briefly, faith that saves trusts in the one who raises the dead. It's helpful to think about faith. It's helpful to think about our own response to Jesus, but it can also be troubling, can't it? Because in all of these ways, makes no claims of entitlement, clings to Jesus in the midst of trials. Don't be frightened, just believe. It's public. In all of these ways, you and I fall short. And so it's dangerous to spend too long focusing on faith rather than on the one in whom we believe. Because the key thing about faith is not the quality, the depth, the richness of it. The key thing is who you're trusting in. And we're trusting in the one who raises the dead. That's what's going on in these stories. Two daughters raised to life. one physically dead and raised at a word and a touch from Jesus. One ceremonially dead and raised by touching Jesus. Situations of anguish and heartache, and Jesus transforms them. It's what we've been seeing again and again in Luke. The one who raises the dead, the one who forgives sins, the one who cleanses the unclean, the one who loves the unlovable, the one who is full of power to deliver and compassion and love and kindness and mercy, the one who brings people into community, the one who restores broken relationships, the one with power to take broken, troubled people and transform them into whole and flourishing people, the one who's going to take the whole creation and make it new. Trusting the one who is eminently trustworthy. Your parents may let you down. You may have a difficult time trusting your boss. You may have friends who are unreliable. But in trusting in Jesus, you are trusting the one who will never let you down. He may make you wait. He may make you live by faith and not by sight. He may make you depend on his promises and not the immediate benefits. But he is utterly reliable to do all kinds of little resurrections in our lives. And then on the last day, to do the mighty resurrection and restoration of all things. Let's pray. Our Father, we praise you that we can depend on Jesus. We praise you that when we put our hope and our trust in him, he will never let us down. And we ask for just enough faith to cling to him, that whatever's going on in our lives, we'll trust him, we'll be willing to be known publicly as his people. Help us not to claim particular abilities, particular histories, particular feelings of entitlement as we come to him. Humble us again to come to Jesus with an open hand, recognizing that he is what we need, he is all we need, and finding rest in that. May we be people and a community of faith, marked not by fear, not by an obsessive focus on our circumstances, but by eyes fixed on Jesus and trust in him. Work that in us by your Spirit, we pray. For your name's sake, amen.